Well, if you would join me in prayer as we engage God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, I come to you as I always do, Lord, knowing that my cupboards are empty and that you are the only one who has what my friends need in coming here today. And I ask that you would send your Spirit to fill our hearts with treasure and truth from your Word. And in particular, Lord, those that come today, maybe with a sense of being unloved or unlovely, maybe with a sense of being fruitless in their lives, maybe confused because of their family relationships and desire to be loved that they've not had. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us, but in particular you would minister to these, that we would find our hope in you through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series in the book of Genesis. We find ourselves at Genesis chapter 29. Beginning in verse 31, we just finished last week looking at the account of the marriages of Jacob to Leah and Rachel, and we pick up right there where now the family begins, and so as we're at last week, Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob to Padan Aram. Well, it wasn't just last week, it was what we covered last week. It happened years ago, actually, but it's another story altogether. But Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob to Padan Aram to get a wife because the Canaanite women would lead him and the family into idolatry. This is about the promise and blessing that was given to Abraham, then Isaac, now being passed on for generations to come so that the world can be blessed through their offspring. Jacob obediently goes to find his wife. We might expect, therefore, that this will be a model covenant family, illustrating for us how to have a peaceful home, loving relationships. I mean, what a great time to demonstrate what this covenant will do inside a family and to demonstrate for us what we should pattern our lives after. And if we come with that expectation, we will be sorely disappointed. God's covenant is about rescuing sinners. It always has been. And there is no lack of sin from which this family needs to be redeemed. Leah and Rachel spend their married life scheming against each other. Leah craves to be loved by Jacob. Rachel has his love, and yet she wants what Leah has: children. What each of them wants is good. It's good that Leah wants to be loved by her husband. It's good that Rachel wants children. How badly they want it, however, leads each of them to throw their husband into the arms of another woman. They walk the way of manipulation, and it just creates more problems. They do not walk the way of faith. The family portrait given in our text would win the grand prize in any competition seeking to identify the most dysfunctional family. I don't care what you put it up against. This one wins the prize. I mean, it's Jerry Springer show material. And it's our own family history. It's our own family history if we're believers in Christ. The people of Israel first learned these events while they're in the wilderness. They were people that needed to know that God was concerned about their suffering. They had questions about why God had allowed them to suffer so long in Egypt. They will find their own family background and answers to these questions in this account and much more. When they consider the dysfunctional family from which God formed this nation, then certainly their current circumstances are no challenge for the Lord. Maybe you need to know that God is concerned with your suffering. Maybe like Israel, you're wondering if he is watching. Maybe like the characters in this story, it seems that he has forgotten. Some of you may feel unloved or unlovely like Leah, or some may be thought of as enviable like Rachel. But you're bearing no fruit. Maybe it seems that God has forgotten you. Well, these stories are our family history as a part of God's people. So let's tune in and listen to the kind of circumstances in which God works. So let's begin in Genesis 29 and verse 31. Now, under the heading, Leah's Longing. I've got four headings today to just kind of break down the story. Leah's Longing, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, literally that Leah was hated, ESV in a number of most translations say hated, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Now there are two expressions which are often used of the Lord in reference to when he's going to come to the aid of his people. The first is the Lord saw, the second is the Lord heard. These expressions, the Lord saw, the Lord heard. Here we see the Lord saw. In a moment, we're going to see that the Lord also heard. The most well-known such reference like this includes both. And we see that in Exodus 3, where it's speaking of the people of Israel in their slavery and in their bondage in Egypt. It says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Notice that seeing and hearing are followed by the Lord being concerned about their suffering. You see, knowing that God sees us, knowing that God hears our cries, we know that that means he'll be concerned, but oftentimes we wonder if he even pays attention, if he has noticed. Leah at times wondered about that. But the Lord had indeed seen that she was not loved, and he enabled her to conceive. The Lord was concerned with Leah's suffering. Now, why was she suffering? As we'll see in this story, she was suffering because she was hated, and makes it very clear at the very outset of the story. The previous verse, verse 30, merely said that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. However, now we see that what is at the heart of the matter is Jacob actually hates Leah. That Leah was hated. And that will become more evident as the story unfolds. If you ask Jacob, I think he probably would have said something to the effect that he just didn't like Leah as much. I mean, after all, he never really planned to marry her. That was a trick. And he's just doing his duty, trying to be the best husband that he can. But he, of course, naturally likes Rachel more. But the commentary of the scripture is that he hated Leah. About 15 years ago, Donna and I were driving down the road, and we're running late. Of course, you've probably never had experiences like this, and that led to a conflict. And in that conflict, I said some rather unkind things in a rather unkind way. And I stopped about mid-sentence, and I paused, and I just looked at her. Well, of course, I was driving, so I did this kind of looking. It wasn't like this as we were on the interstate. But I looked at her and said, you know, honey, I honestly don't understand how it is so that you, the person I love the most, is also the person I hate the most. I said, don't get me wrong. I don't think that I hate you, but if you judge me by my actions, I clearly do things to you that I would never do to anybody else. I would never act this way towards somebody else. See, Jacob hated Leah. Now, whatever he thought about the matter is beside the point. How he treated her makes it rather clear that he hated her, and the Lord saw that. We might think, I feel this way or I feel that way, but what do our actions declare? Our actions matter in this. That led to repentance, by the way, and hopefully some fruitful change, seems to have. Leah suffered inside because she was hated. This is an internal suffering. She probably wondered whether the Lord even noticed, but the Lord is concerned about her suffering. And the Lord's concern leads to action. He opened her womb. NIV, he enabled her to conceive. Just as the Lord made the eye to see and the ear to hear, he also opens and closes the womb. He is the giver of life and the only one who can rightly take it, by the way. He's the only one who can rightly take it since he gave it to begin with. Here we see something else emerging that we saw earlier at the birth of Jacob and Esau. There, in the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau, the Lord chose the younger over the older. Paul tells us that he did this so that there could be no doubt that his choice was not based on anything these children did, but rather was based solely on God's choice. Here, in this account, we see the same principle at work. Ironically, this time it causes him to choose the older over the younger, choosing Leah over Rachel, but not based on their age at all. Here, the Lord chooses that which is rejected by man. The Lord chose to open Leah's womb, though Jacob found her unattractive and didn't love her. God's blessing and increase came on her. No one could claim that she was chosen because she was prettier or more lovable. She was merely the pawn in her father's manipulation of Jacob, now her husband, who didn't want her. This is a snapshot of what it means when we get to the New Testament and read, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things." Leah was a despised thing. She was despised by her husband, hated by her husband, but God chose her. Paul continues in Corinthians, "In the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Let's face it, our society values good-looking people. Good-looking people, be they white or black, have privilege in our culture, but not with God. Not with God. If you've always considered yourself unlovely and unloved or unattractive and unwanted like Leah, the Lord sees your situation. He does not see you the same way people see you. He loves you not because of your unloveliness, that it somehow has something to offer him. He loves you because of something found in him. He loves you because of something that is in him. And the good news in that is that it can't change because he never changes. He wants to pour out blessing on you just as he did on Leah because he's a God of compassion and great mercy. Amen? Leah is the older sister and the first wife. In a polygamous culture, she should have the honored position. That would have been her rightful position. But she is shunned and therefore shamed in this relationship. Let's read beginning in verse 32. "Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, 'It is because the Lord has seen my misery.'" There's that "seeing" again. "Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Now, throughout this section, the emphasis is on the names of the sons and the meaning of those names. The meaning of these names tells us a story of brokenness. Reuben, and by the way, these names sound like one of the words in the description. That's where the name then comes from. So, Reuben, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Reuben could translate to see a son. See a son. The Lord has seen me. He's given me a son. So see a son. Leah connects it to the Lord seeing. But in this statement, you hear Leah's longing for her husband's love. Surely my husband will love me now. She wants her husband's love. She describes it as misery. He's seen my misery, the lack of her husband's love. She has Reuben because the Lord saw her misery and opened her womb. We know that from verse 31. But she is mistaken to think that this will win her husband's love. Her misery will continue. Simeon, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. Leah recognizes that the Lord heard that she was not loved. He sees and hears her in her misery of being unloved. And she bears children because he blesses her. Again, the name tells us a story about how she is hurting because of this lack of love. She has children, but doesn't have love from her husband. If only she could have that, she will be complete. Or so she thinks. Levi. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Jacob has distanced himself from her. She longs for his affection, his attachment. And it's clear, if we understand this story, that the marriage bed isn't just about procreation. She was getting plenty of procreation, but there was no love there. No companionship, no relationship of love. They were evidently having relations often enough at this point for her to be quite prolific. But God intended this joining to be so much more, to be relational, to be companionship, to solve the problem of aloneness. Going back to Genesis 2. Leah didn't have companionship with Jacob. Judah, this time I will praise the Lord. Judah means praise. Now this is the first name not containing a reference to Jacob or a lack of love in the description. It seems that she has found contentment in the Lord, at least for now. Now just like Leah, we'll discover, once we're content, it doesn't mean we've arrived. That like, okay, I'm content right now. I'll be content the rest of my life. No, discontent can find its way right back into our lives. We must continually battle that one. Leah's suffering isn't cured because she is still unloved, as we'll see shortly. But her misery is cured because she's finding rest in the Lord. Therefore, this name only has reference to the Lord. She's giving praise to the Lord. And that leads us to Rachel's jealousy. Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Well, here's Bilhah, my servant, sleep with her so that she can bear children for me and I can build a family through her." So she gave him, her servant Bilhah, as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me," or could be judged me. "He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. So now we hear this story of brokenness from Rachel's perspective. Leah was unloved, but blessed with children. Rachel was loved and favored, but longed to have that blessing. Rachel, the beauty queen, the loved bride, is jealous, envious. Go figure. Whereas Leah was jealous of Rachel for the love of her husband, Rachel was jealous of Leah for the blessing of children. How often do we look at those who are beautiful, the loved of the world around us, and think, you know, they must have it good. They must have it all together. Everything must be going well for them. Yet quite often they are just as miserable as anybody else. This envy is not good. It isn't just that Rachel wants to be like Leah. She wants what Leah has. And so it leads to hatred. In the New Testament, the Jewish leaders are envious of Jesus and crucify him. And the Jews become envious of the Gentile following of the apostles and persecute them. Envy leads to bad things, not good things. Rachel resorts to Sarah-like tactics. I say Sarah-like tactics because of what Sarah did with Hagar when she wasn't bearing a son. Fine, take Hagar, Abraham, and sleep with her and have a son. As we know, that story led to all sorts of dysfunction in their family and problems and hatred and jealousy and the like. But for Rachel, if God won't give her a family, she'll intervene. She says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Well, despite her exaggeration, she's expressing just how miserable she is. She wants children, but maybe just a little too much. Culturally, she was shamed because she was barren. She may be honored by her husband with his love, but she is shamed by their culture. So this leads to her suggestion of a concubine, a wife. Now, at this stage in history, the two terms were used interchangeably, so don't get confused when it calls her a wife one moment, later speaks of concubines. I mean, they were used interchangeably. Later, they became very technical terms, very distinguished one from the other. And so later in Scripture, you won't notice that confusion, but here, they're somewhat interchangeable. Jacob, on the other hand, is theologically correct, even if he's unhelpful in the situation. Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? His is an expression of complete inability. I'm powerless to do anything about this. Jacob has been reduced in his marriages to being powerless. Yet, he's increasing. In all his powerlessness, he's increasing. His wives seem to be running the show. His only words in this entire scene are this cry of inability. That's the only thing he says in the entire scene. All the other talking is done by his wives, and his only words are a cry of how helpless he is to do anything about it. Rachel's envy leads her to ruin the one thing that she has, her husband's love. She throws her husband, who loves her, into the hands of another woman so that she might somehow have children through this servant of hers. Verse 3. Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant, sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her. Sadly, many unsatisfied spouses, in their anger, do things that push their spouse toward others. That doesn't excuse what the spouse does by any means, but it does show the importance of finding our satisfaction in God, our contentment in the Lord, and of lovingly pursuing our spouse. It's vital that we lovingly pursue and that we find contentment in God, and that we don't expect from our spouse something that only God can do. Here's Rachel. She expected Jacob to do something that only God could do. Not possible. And we expect more out of our spouses than God has ever given them to provide for us. We make demands of them and put expectations on them that are unfair, that they will fail to live up to. Once again, the names tell the story. Dan, verse 6. Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Now, Dan can either mean judged or judgment or vindication. This can either be understood to mean God has judged me, in other words, by not giving me children, but he has also heard my prayer by allowing me to have a child through this surrogate. Or it could mean, as the NIV reads, God has vindicated me, shown me to be in the right, by giving me a son. Regardless, I think her point is still the same. It's clear. She believed her childlessness was a judgment from God. And we know that it was because Jacob hated Leah. And that Dan was God hearing her desperate plea for a son. What we'll see in a moment is that God had already planned to give her a son without the need for having her husband sleep with another woman. Just like in Sarah's case, that wasn't necessary. So in this case, it wasn't necessary. How often do we go about doing something in the flesh? Then when something good comes out of it, we think that it means that God's putting a stamp of approval on what we did. Well, he may bless us, but often it's despite what we've done, not because of what we've done. Because he blesses in his mercy. Amen? And a lot of that going on in this account, where God's blessing despite what they're doing, not because of what they're doing. Naphtali. Rachel said, I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. The ESV reads this way, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. That language is, if you're familiar with the story of Genesis, you know that Jacob will shortly wrestle with God and prevail. That "and prevail" kind of brings a connection, if you're familiar with that story, between these two events. Rachel is having some wrestling of her own with Leah, ultimately with God. But the word for wrestling here is a different word, and it sounds a lot like Naphtali. And it is almost always translated craftiness or scheming or shrewdness. I think here it means something like, I have outwitted my sister in all our scheming against each other. I win. I've figured out a way around this having children thing. I win. I've got both my husband's love and I'm having these children here. She has wanted what her sister had, children. However, in order to get it, she gave away a good part of the one thing she had that her sister wanted, her husband's affection. She gave it to her handmaiden. All we have to do, again, is flash back to the whole Sarah Hagar jealous relationship. If we have any doubts about the impact this had on the family structure and on their relationships. Part 3, Leah's relapse. Let's look at verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpha and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpha bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpha, what Gad sounds like good fortune, bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy am I? The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Leah was doing well. But when Rachel started working in the flesh, it pushed Leah's envy buttons. Now Rachel's having children, even if they're not her own, they're through her handmaiden. And, you know, I'm not having children now, so maybe I can figure out some other way to produce more children. And so her envy buttons are getting pushed again. And Leah figures two can play at this game. And despite her four sons, she still wants to beat her sister big time. So she gives her servant Zilpha to Jacob as a wife. This too works against her desire for her husband's love. Gad, verse 11. Leah said, "What good fortune." In other words, lucky. So she named her son Lucky. Gad. I can't help but get the sense, given the context of what's going on, that in her own inner turmoil with Rachel, she's trying to convince herself that it's true, that this giving of her servant to the one that she wanted his affection somehow makes her lucky in all of this. I think it's self-persuasion maybe that's going on. I'm not sure. Verse 13, Asher, Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." Now, when this began, Leah wanted her husband's love. She seemed to be content by the time Judah was born, though she had not attained her husband's love. Now it may be that in the absence of Jacob's love, which is only getting further and further away, she has changed the object of her desire to what others think about her. You know, if I can't have his love, maybe others will think well about me. The women will call me blessed. The only thing she thinks she can do to be accepted is have children. And now even that has to be done through her servant. Probably, certainly possibly, if not probably, because Jacob has stopped sleeping with her, as we'll see in a moment. What does the Bible teach about polygamy? And I'm going to just take a pause here and look at this question for a moment, because it's one that I think gets raised through all these stories, and somewhere I'm going to fit this in, so here. One day, you may have a couple of teenagers riding on bikes show up at your house with name badges on that say elder, which is always kind of ironic, given they're teenagers. But anyway, you immediately recognize them as Mormons. If you invite them in, eventually the subject of polygamy will arise, and they will say, God told the patriarchs to engage in polygamy. Well, actually, that's not at all true. It's not at all true. As I said last week, don't confuse what the Bible describes with what it prescribes. If you look at what the Bible prescribes in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is, one man, one wife, male and female, monogamy. Okay? One man, one wife, monogamy. The scripture often warns various people against the dangers of polygamy, kings, etc. And in our current text, it speaks frankly about the brokenness that it brought upon this family. We saw it with Sarah and Hagar. We see it here. And of course, in the New Testament, we're told that polygamists are not allowed to be elders in the church. It's quite clear with Jacob that he was deceived into polygamy by Laban and later manipulated into more of it by his wives Rachel and Leah due to their broken relationship. Now, as far as Mormons go, I think Samuel Clemens may have it right, otherwise known as Mark Twain, his pen name. Having initially thought that the Mormon men were lustful men, and unable to control their passions, upon visiting Salt Lake City, he wrote the following. He said, I was feverish to plunge in headlong and achieve a great reform here until I saw the Mormon women. Then I was touched. My heart was wiser than my head. It warmed toward these poor, ungainly, and pathetically homely creatures. And as I turned to hide the generous moisture in my eyes, I said, no, the man that marries one of them has done an act of Christian charity which entitles him to the kindly applause of mankind, not their harsh censure. And the man that marries 60 of them has done a deed of open-handed generosity so sublime that the nations should stand uncovered in his presence and worship in silence. Now, he was a humorist, not a theologian, I might add. If the question is, what does the Bible teach? You know, the things you learn by living in Salt Lake City for 10 years. This is one that I have in my category of things learned living in Salt Lake City for 10 years, which I did. So if the question is, what does the Bible teach? The answer is simple and clear. Monogamy. One man, one wife. Now, there are a number of other questions one could ask. So, for instance, one could ask this question. In a culture in which a divorced woman is likely to live out her life in crushing poverty, which is better, for a husband to divorce his wife when he wants another woman, or to maintain that covenant and provision while adding another wife? Or, another question you could ask might be something like this, is our Western version of serial polygamy better than the Eastern version of open polygamy? Both lead to dysfunctional families. Both do much harm. By the way, if you're not sure what I mean by serial polygamy, you know, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, you know, it just goes on and on and on. So we practice polygamy here, just a different sort. Both do much harm. And, you know, I can't say all there is to say on this either of these subjects, whether it be polygamy or divorce and remarriage in one setting, just to highlight that the scriptures do not teach polygamy, even for the patriarchs. They describe it, they don't prescribe it. The gospel comes to transform lives by making peace between God and man. Peace with God leads to growing peace between people, changing how people live toward each other. But if we start by changing how people live toward each other, we won't achieve peace with God. The gospel isn't coming, the story of redemption isn't coming to tell everybody what's wrong with how they're living. It's coming to redeem us from our sin. And the effect of that will be relationship with God. And the effect of that will transform how we relate to our fellow man. The accounts of the patriarchs' lives occur at the beginning of redemptive history. Polygamy is way down the list of things that need to be dealt with. And and get to the law, there will be regulations set up to deal with issues that would exist inside that relationship. For instance, a man can't marry a second wife and then ignore the first one, but must give her physical relations just as he does the second, which apparently Jacob is not doing here. To describe or to make changes within an existing structure is not to condone it. The Bible isn't condoning it by describing it or to make changes within it anymore. You know, John the Baptist told King Herod that he needed to stop living with his brother Philip's wife. That isn't to say that he thought that if Herod obeyed and repented, that he would be the rightful king of the Jews. You know, the two things don't go together necessarily. Okay. Rachel outwits herself. Let's read beginning in verse 14, part 4. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." If you're thinking the bizarre scale has just gone tilt on you, I get it, okay? We'll help here in a minute. So, verse 16, when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. And then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time a husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." Don't bank on it. But anyway, so she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Well, Rachel's back to her craftiness and scheming. This time it backfires and she outwits herself. This whole event in our modern ears is extremely bizarre. And first, it shouldn't be missed that Jacob gained the birthright from Esau with what? A meal. And deceived his father with what? A meal. And here, the wife that he has distanced himself from wins the right to have him through what? Food. This plant, fruit, vegetable. The mandrakes. So there are threads that run through all these Jacob stories. There are threads that just run through all of them that are important to kind of pay attention to. Secondly, there's a certain irony that Reuben, at whose birth Leah declared, "My husband will love me now," which he didn't, is the one who brought her the mandrakes, which she traded in order that her husband would finally go love her again, physically at least. Because evidently he had stopped altogether, which explains why she wasn't bearing children anymore. In the ancient world, the mandrake plant was considered a fertility drug, so to speak. You just couldn't go to Walgreens and pick it up, so it wasn't that convenient. And Rachel is negotiating in order to have a baby, and in the process negotiates her husband into Leah's bed, who then ends up having a baby. The whole thing just kind of backfired on her. Evidently, Leah's lapse in childbearing was the result of Jacob ceasing to spend time with her, because as soon as he does, guess what? She's having children again. Jacob's schedule is evidently under Rachel's control so that she can negotiate with it. Jacob speaks once, as we said earlier in this whole scene, about his powerlessness, and he has spoken to twice. He speaks once, he has spoken to twice in this whole scene. The rest of the time, he's just making children. The first time Rachel demands, "Give me children." That's the first time he's spoken to. The second time he's spoken to is when Leah asserts, "You must sleep with me," which of course is for the purpose of giving her children. Laban reduced Jacob to the status of a servant. His wives have reduced him to the status of a stud cattle who has the functional purpose of breeding and obeying their orders. Once again, the names tell a story. Issachar. Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband. Now, since most, if not all of the names, except maybe Judah, are given to her sons for the expressing an area of pain in her life, I think she is here trying to justify the giving of another woman to her husband in order to cover the pain she has experienced. It's just my thought. Zebulun. Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift, Zebulun, precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, Zebal. So both of those words connect with the name. Because I have borne him 6 sons. Now this honor, my husband will now treat me with honor, is the honor that of being a legitimate wife. That's the kind of honor that that word referred to. The New American Standard translates it, now my husband will dwell with me. I think maybe it's best understood something like this. Now my husband will treat me with the honor a wife deserves. Once again, the pain she has experienced is clearly evident. And then Dinah, she bears a daughter. Now, why is a daughter mentioned? Because she's not mentioned in all the, with the rest of them. There were other daughters that were had. I mean, both, that's explained later, but also just under the you know, you're not going to have 12 sons without some daughters falling into that equation somewhere, and there were. But why is Dinah mentioned and none of the other daughters are mentioned by name? Well, she's going to be spoken of later, so maybe that's one reason, sure. There's no meaning given for her name. Is it not relevant? Well, first, I think Dinah is named because she makes a total of 7, the perfect number that Leah had by herself. Not to mention that Leah now has more children than the other 3 put together with these 7, that at least that are mentioned. God has honored her even if her husband will not. Now, Dinah is also the feminine form of Dan, which Rachel had us, you know, through she had Dan, so name one Dan. Well, God has judged me and given me a son. It was through her servant. And I wonder if the original audience would know that was the feminine form and that meaning has already been given. I wonder if Leah is saying something to the effect of, God has judged me better, given me 7 children. Or maybe she's just pushing back on Rachel's Dan, where Rachel said, God has judged me and given me a son. Maybe she finally feels so vindicated that she needs to say nothing more. So she just names her Dinah and leaves it at that and lets it speak for itself. And the moment that Leah feels some sense of honor from God, which I think she does here in having 7, God remembers Rachel, and Rachel now bears a son. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, May the Lord add to me another son. Rachel, though loved, felt a constant sense of disgrace or shame because she had no children. Joseph, this is a name, but it actually was a word that most often is just translated again. You just look at that word as again. And in effect, Rachel is, by naming him Joseph, is saying, do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. The mandrakes didn't work, but now she knows who gave her this child. It wasn't the mandrakes. It wasn't this. It wasn't that. Everything else has failed her, but God has given her this child. Do it again, Lord. And that may foreshadow the birth, and certainly does foreshadow the birth of Benjamin, who will come later, much later. However, in that event, Rachel dies. This family was a mess. If you ever thought your family was a mess, I'll bet you found one today that's a bigger mess than yours. Sure, it might have been worse had Jacob married a Canaanite, but being one of God's people doesn't exempt us from sin and brokenness. Marrying into the right situation doesn't mean that you won't have brokenness in your marriage. Sin to overcome. Being in covenant with God, what it does, though it doesn't exempt us from sin, it puts us in relationship with the one who redeems us from sin and that restores us to himself and begins to create peace between us and others. It puts us in relationship with the God who accomplishes his purpose in our lives despite our sin. And you see, his purpose was to increase them and to create a nation. And despite all their brokenness and dysfunctionality, there were 12 sons that headed in the beginning of the nation of Israel. We've all met people of faith who don't want to be a part of the church because churches are so full of relationship problems. Well, that's right. They are. And today we see where it started. God's chosen people, full of relationship problems. To those in that condition who don't want to be a part of the church because of relationship problems, I say, well, your avoidance is part of the dysfunction. And like Jacob, you're not loving the bride. You're not loving the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. And we need to love the bride of Christ. Now, for the rest of us, there are a lot of questions this text might address, a lot of issues in our lives. Some of you might feel like you're the unloved wife. Or maybe you feel like you're the powerless husband, unable to lead or to care for or to help your wives. No matter how much you try, some of you might feel like your life is unfruitful. Maybe everybody else thinks everything is wonderful, but everything seems fruitless to you. God sees and hears your cries. God is concerned about your suffering, your misery, and he will act on your behalf. He's planning fruitfulness for your future if you will but trust in him. And if you lose hope and act in the flesh, you'll only add more pain. Though he still will work in your life and work even those things for good. Are you from a dysfunctional family? Well, I've got a word of hope for you. God formed the whole nation of Israel out of this dysfunctional family. He can do something great out of the family you came from in your life. Amen? God is in the business of making something from nothing. Maybe you're a post-abortive mother. I've got news for you. You're not beyond God's reach. He can turn your fruitlessness into fruitfulness for him. Just turn to him and trust. He can forgive your sin. Have you lived your life craving someone else's love? Maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's your children. You crave their love. Don't walk the path of manipulation. It leads to pain. Walk the path of faith. You see, this story is about God's blessing in the midst of broken human relationships. If you belong to Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you've been redeemed from the curse. The curse you deserve, for Christ has become a curse for you, hanging on the cross in your place. And so this blessing that they were striving for, that Rachel strove for, that was being passed on, it belongs to you and to me through Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would look on each one here. You know the heart's pain. You know the cry of each one here. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to them, minister to them, and draw them to Christ, who has redeemed us from the curse, who's qualified us for your blessing and fruitfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.